friends. I'm indeed very happy to be here. I feel that I'm overpaid already for the time, the effort, and the expense of coming to this convention. And to think of it, we have several days more of feasting to look forward to. Of course, I bring you the Christian love and greetings of the home ecclesia, Patterson, New Jersey. They want us to convey their love and greetings on every occasion where we are out, when we're in communication with a friend, and of course, naturally, at a convention. You may feel that you have their warm Christian love and a common interest in this great cause. The topic, taught of God. I think we come to appreciate this and at all times, but particularly in connection with the high calling. Because, as we've heard in previous discourses, it was Abraham who selected a bride for Isaac. It was Abraham who instructed Eliezer so specifically that he was not to take a bride from the wicked people of the land. And that is indeed a wonderful lesson. But it points up the fact that it is God who does the calling. It is God who does the instructing, always through and by, of course, the Son. We'll use as our text John, the sixth chapter, rather the sixth chapter, verses 44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. He's speaking here of the great high calling, isn't he? The only call that was open, or is beginning to open. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up the last day. We'll notice as we proceed through this study how the emphasis is put on the last days. Time in which we've been living. And now we are living, we think, in the last of the last days. So all of these points take on added significance to us who are living at the present time. Now, there's always a question of how we are to know the truth. How can we be sure that we have the truth? What can we do to make sure that we have the truth? Well, it really is very simple. It's very simple if our heart is right. In John, the 7th chapter, verses 16 and 17, which follows quite closely on our text, of course, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." That's the prerequisite. If we want to do God's will, seriously and sincerely, we have this firm promise that we will know the doctrine. That's God's part of it. Our part is to have a full consecration. God will take care of the rest of it. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If we don't really want to know God's will, with a view to doing it, why should he reveal it clearly to us? No, he can. He might not take the truth away from us completely, but he can take that sharp vision away, you see. And we might be deprived of our position in the bride class and be one of the bridesmaids. That's an honor, too, you know. It isn't an alternative of heaven and hell. It's a matter of the bride and the bridesmaids. Very few, we think, will go into the second death by comparison. But that's the glorious thing about the truth, isn't it? That it's good, better, and best, mostly. I remember that occasion when the Lord evidently was seeking some comfort. And he asked the disciples whom the multitude said that he was, and they replied, you know, various ones, and then he said, "Whom think ye that I am?" That was the important thing. And then, aren't we so glad that Peter spoke up with such firmness and assurance that must have gladdened the heart of the Lord. "As thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Lord replied, it's a very significant reply, taking on more meaning to me recently. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." Now the Lord at that time was flesh and blood, wasn't he? And he realized that this power was beyond him. He didn't take credit for teaching and leading these disciples. No, he recognized that they were taught of God. And our Lord, on another occasion, said, "I thank thee, Father, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." That first reference to Matthew 16:14-17. We won't take time to read these, but we cite them anyway. Matthew 16:14-17, "The flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." Matthew 11:25-26, the one we just quoted. "I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." Again, he recognized that this was of the Father's doing. He could withhold this, or he could grant it to those who were loyal. Now, many of the most profound lessons that the Lord taught his disciples, and through them, us, was in parables. He spoke so many parables. In fact, in Matthew 13:34, we read that "without a parable spake he not unto them." Now, he has a special lesson for the Christians, for the followers of Christ. And as Brother Ralph Kant has brought out so beautifully, that we are to remember that we are to be Christians. We are to follow Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And he has, in the New Testament particularly, he has specific instructions for the new creation. The various epistles, you know, are addressed to the saints that are in Philippi, the saints that are in Ephesus, not to the world in general. The Lord is teaching his church, particularly at the present time. And the Lord chose to teach us through the parables. Now, some of these parables he explained to the apostles. Why didn't he explain them all? Well, it's quite obvious that they didn't need them all, or they would have been explained. applied at the end of the age. And the parable so states. Now, in some of these parables, we have some difficulties. And we should take steps to remedy those difficulties in our mind. I'm speaking for myself. I had difficulties with some of these parables. And I realized the importance of getting straightened out on them. Because in Revelation, the 15th chapter, second and third verses, we read concerning the church that they will be able to say, yes, to sing, just and true are thy ways. Now, do we have any misgivings about this? About the Lord's ways? And if we do, you see, it behooves us to get our minds straightened out, get our hearts straightened out if necessary. But maybe we don't understand. And then it's only a matter of straightening out our heads, you see. But here is speaking of the church. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over the image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now then, the question is, can we say wholeheartedly that God's ways, as they are revealed to us in the direct precepts of God's word, and even in the parables, the lessons inculcated there, can we say with enthusiasm enough to sing it, just and true are thy ways? I must confess that I had to get my mind straightened out on some of these lessons. And so I think it might be well for us to discuss these things. We'll start out with the parable of the talents. Now, we don't take time to go into these parables in detail. Any one of them would take the whole lecture. But that's not necessary, because I think most of us are very familiar with these parables. And if we want to refresh our minds, we'll cite the scripture anyway. The parable of the talents, found in the 25th chapter of Matthew, verses 14 to 29. Now, briefly there, the Lord went into a foreign country. And he gave talents to each one according to their several ability. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2. And to another, 1. And then after a long time, you see, after a long time, it's very clear that he's talking about the last days when this parable would have its special application. These parables have an application all down through the age. But particularly at the time indicated. He took a long journey, and he returned. That can mean nothing else than the Lord ascending into heaven and returning at his second advent. That's when these parables have their special application. Now, we go along, we found nothing better than the suggestion that the pastor has made with respect to the meaning of these talents. And we think that our whole theme here will be in keeping with the guidelines which he has established, which you find in the comment Bibles and so forth. If you want to make further study on these. But he suggested that the 5 talents could be these: wealth, influence, intellectual power, education, public utterance. Well, we might say, well, I don't feel that I have any of these. Certainly not in full measure. Well, that isn't necessary, you see. We must assume there'd be very few 5 talented brethren, particularly in the... There wouldn't be 5 talented men in the church to any great numbers. Not many, some. But the thought is, of course, that in the aggregate, One might have one-tenth of, we say, of a talent of wealth, or a fifth of influence, or some fraction. But these fractions, perhaps, would all add up to at least one. One full number, and that would constitute a one-talented man. So every one of us is at least has at least one talent. And we're responsible for that one talent, too, as shown in this parable. And so the Lord returned, and he rewarded these servants according to how they had prospered. This shows activity. Because the one, you see, hid his talent in the earth. Now the other, the one that had five talents, had gained another five talents. The one that had two talents, according to the parable, had gained another two talents. And the Lord said to both of them the same, "Thou hast been faithful in a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things." But now a curious thing happens in this parable. And this, we think, is the point of the parable. He says, the one has not used his talents and buried it. He says, take it from him. Well, so far, we say, all right, that's all right. Just and true are thy ways. Take it from the one that didn't use it and buried it, so on, and came up with an unreasonable alibi. But he gave it, he says, give it to him that hath 10 talents. Now, how does that strike you? In this day and age, you know, when we try to equalize everything, can we still say, just and true are thy ways, O King of Saints? Now, if we can't, see, there's something wrong either with our head or with our heart. You see, and we hope it's only the head. That can be straightened out very easily with a little better understanding. Well, we'll pass on to the other parable now, the parable of the pound, which is very similar, and yet it's different. Well, this is found in Luke, the 19th chapter, verses 12 to 26, and particularly we're concerned about 24 to 26. But here, there's a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And to return. Now, incidentally, you see, he has a kingdom when he comes back, doesn't he? He went into the far country for the express purpose of getting this kingdom. Officially given to him. He said, unofficially, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. That's even before he went to heaven. But officially, he didn't receive the titles. But now when he returns, he has the titles. He has the kingdom in his own right. And he returns with... Now, he had given, he gave to his 10 servants 10 pounds. Each one a pound. But this is different than the talents, isn't it? And the pastor, of course, shows that this pound is interpretation and comment is different, a pound. He says that it would seem to represent, in the final analysis, our justification and the Holy Spirit coming to us, the high calling, based on that justification. In other words, it's a high calling privilege or opportunity. Now, everyone had the same opportunity, but what a difference in the results. The one had gained 10 pounds with the 1 pound. Another had gained 5. And he said, now notice, the one who has gained 10 pounds, have thou authority over 10 cities. The reward here is proportionate to the gain. Not like in the parable of the talents. Each one was expected to do according to his ability. And he had the well done. But here, their authority, their responsibility, was determined by their gain. From that 1 pound. see that the parable of the talents, then, represent our abilities, which we inherit largely, and our response according to ability, they gain the approval. But the special reward, authority, and power is not based on that. Rather, it's based on the production from this pound. Now, it's easy to see that this pound, then, represents our character, what we are, not what we do, but what we are. And don't you think that's a pretty good way of apportioning the power and authority in the kingdom? According to the characters of the people rather than their ability? See, the Lord can give us ability, but he can't give us character. He can't give us morality. He can give us knowledge. He can give us ability, but character stands out in this parable. The one 10 cities, the one that gained 5 pounds, has the authority over 5 cities, and so forth. Apparently, there were 10 servants. We don't know how many servants had the talents distributed, but here it says he had 10 servants, and he gave unto them 10 pounds, 1 pound each. And so, presumably, these other servants had different yields, too. And, presumably, although the details aren't given, their authority in the kingdom was proportionate to their character development, to their integrity, their trustworthiness, their unswerving loyalty to God under the most adverse conditions, you see. One would be the one who would gain 10 pounds. But now we encounter this difficulty again. And the Lord points it up in this instance. He didn't point it up so forcefully in the other one. But here, you see, this is a custom-made parable. And he puts these things in there arbitrarily to get a certain lesson over. It's by design, you know. And so here he represents the servants as objecting to this arrangement. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, because this one had been wrapped in his bound up in a napkin, you know. He hadn't used it faithfully. Take from him and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. The Lord knew what he was saying. He's inculcating a very definite lesson by design, not accidental. He's getting a point across here. For I say unto you that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Now can we still say, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints? That's rather heart-searching, isn't it? Well, how should we understand this? You know, I think it's impossible to understand the lesson here unless we take it completely out of the realm of human selfishness. That's the trouble. Now, we all know that the Lord indicates his people must develop love. But love is unselfishness. Love is the opposite of selfishness. And so the Lord knows that we're selfish, and he's put his finger on a sore spot here. Like a doctor, you know, who makes a correct diagnosis, and he says, it must hurt here, doesn't it? Ouch. Well, that's what the Lord's doing here, you see, is a good position. He says, that hurts, doesn't it? And we have to do something about that. Well, you've got to take this, I think, completely out of the realm of human selfishness in order to appreciate the lesson. Because this would not work here among selfish men, where everybody's looking out to get everything he can. Everyone is concerned about self-aggrandizement, you see, not interested in his fellow man. So you wouldn't give some additional amount to those who already have more than their share, would you? So let's suppose, taking this out of this realm of human selfishness, let's just assume for the moment that the one who had 10 talents, or 10 pounds, same in both cases, would represent the Lord. Now, it isn't actually so, because the Lord is the one who is giving these rewards. And he is a spirit being. And then let's suppose that the one who buried his talent would represent the adversary. Now, it doesn't represent the adversary. Again, this has an application to human beings, to those who are the Lord's servants, you see. But I think we would agree on this, that the one who would gain 10 pounds would be the most like the Lord, when we settle for that, and that the one who had buried his talent would be more of the characteristics of the adversary. Now, if we can agree on that, now let's see how this would work out. After all, it may be a play on words, but, you know, the devil has buried his talent here in this earth. This little earth speck here, he wanted to set up a dominion of his own. He buried his talent, literally, in this earth. But this parable isn't pointing him out, but someone who might have his spirit, you see. Now then, how does it appear? Well, actually, we know that God is taking away the power and authority that Satan had. And who is he giving it to? Well, he's giving it to the one who already has the most. He's giving it to Christ. Now, are we getting excited about that? Are we going to worry about that? Well, of course not. Because Christ has demonstrated that he has more love for his fellow man than any other person that ever lived. He used his power and authority not for self-aggrandizement, you see, but to the richest blessing of his fellow man. And that's why we trust him. We say more power to him and that spirit. And you know, theoretically, the one who had gained 10 pounds with 1 pound would gain another 10 pounds with one additional pound, wouldn't he? That's good economy, too, isn't it? And that's the way the Lord does business. Now, well, you see, immediately that straightens us out, doesn't it? Now, if we can say, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, well, then at least we straighten out our heads, haven't we? We've gotten away from that selfish viewpoint. Now, I think sometimes parents pass up a good opportunity here. They find that the easiest way to get along with the children is to divide everything equal. Well, that's all right, but I think it's a little lazy morally. See? We lose a powerful weapon there of rewarding the ones who deserve a little extra. And showing a little disfavor to the ones who were not obedient. But that's not the easy way, you see. And we're all a little lazy, mentally, morally, and physically, you know, and we take the easy way out. Because we know that the one who is most deserving won't complain if he gets just a fair share. He won't expect anything extra. But the one who doesn't deserve it, he knows you're going to put up an awful holler if he doesn't get a full share. So you're really pampering selfishness, aren't you? You're encouraging selfishness. And that's the thing that the Lord is going to... He not only disapproves of selfishness, he's going to wipe it out completely. That's the way he's going to destroy selfishness, is by replacing it with love. Now, what a difference that makes. Someone has said, of course, socialism seems to be better under, you know, in a selfish condition. Try to even things up a little. Take it away from the one that's hoarding it and so on. And that has certain good aspects, he said, but the Lord isn't going to settle for that. Why give this extra talent to one who could only gain two? Or the pound, to one who could only gain two, when you can give it to one that can gain 10 with it? Which means that he will serve his fellow men just that much more. That, you see, is the Lord's way. Now, if we can say, well, that's a good arrangement, then we can honestly say, just and true are thy ways. That's the best arrangement. I remember I read a little story in a newspaper. It was just a little tiny article. These things are so rare that they don't rate much more than that. But this was a shoe manufacturer, and he always paid the higher scale. He was looking out for his help all the time. But, of course, he ran into difficulties. He couldn't compete and so on, and he was having trouble. The employees heard about this. They called a meeting voluntarily and were deciding how they could cut their salaries to help him meet this crisis, or maybe to loan him some money to tide over. Well, he heard about this, and he comes rushing into the meeting, and he says, "Sir, not this at all." He said, "We don't want this. It's only if we cut salaries, it'll reduce the purchasing power, it'll impose a hardship on the families." He said, "I've just completed arrangements to make a loan that's going to tide us over." Now, don't you think that's an example of doing business on the right basis? He is using his brains, his skills, in the best interest of the employees. And you couldn't improve that business by turning it over to a committee with less experience, less knowledge, and less skill, could you? That business would prosper best under those conditions. But it all involves the switch from selfishness to love. That's what the Lord is inculcating, love. We believe in these parables. The most profound lesson, we think, for us to learn. Now, this is in keeping with what the Lord said, the principle on which he operates. He shows this contrast, the present conditions, in Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 42 and 45. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." Now, isn't that the principle that he's inculcating in these parables? And when that rule is in effect, and believe me, it will be in effect, it will solve the world's problem in the best possible way. Oh, it'll be much better than socialism. In fact, the pastor said he expected socialism to come on, but he says that anarchy will result when socialism fails. And I think we're in that stage right now. It's incipient anarchy. They're not clamoring for laws. They don't have a program to substitute for the establishment. And hence, this is incipient anarchy. I think we're that far along in the stream of time. Now we want to consider another parable. We might have a sore spot on this one, too. This is the called the 11th hour parable. Now, the pastor, his latest thought on that was that it applied on this side of the veil. And the compelling, the overriding consideration was the fact that there was murmuring involved on those that received the reward. They received the reward, all right, but they murmured about it. He said there won't be any murmuring in heaven. And you know, in the sixth volume, he talks about two different rewards. There's the present inheritance of the new creation, and then there's the future inheritance of the new creation. And so he's really, in effect, applying this to the present inheritance of the new creation. Our privileges. What are those privileges? That's what's represented by the penny. Now, you remember the story that he went out different hours of the day, and he recruited workers and said, "Go into the vineyard." He didn't promise them any definite. The understanding was a penny for the day's work. The others, he didn't tell them how much. And he went out even the last hour, the end of the 11th hour. They only worked the 12th hour, you see. And when the rewarding came, they got the reward first. And they each received a penny. Oh, those that had worked all day says, well, this is really a bonanza here. We're going to really get the bonus now. But when the pay came along, they got the penny that was agreed upon. And that was the basis for murmuring. Now, here was a sore spot, you see. The Lord made this parable up. He wasn't telling a true story. This is a parable. Well, everything he said here had a designed purpose. And again, here was the selfishness coming up. Well, it didn't seem to be just, did it? It certainly wasn't equal. But the Christian spirit entering into this situation would mean this. Now, the ones that had worked all day, and they saw that the one came in and worked an hour, and I imagine they worked good for that hour, too. They say, well, now, isn't that wonderful? Well, that man is going to have food for his family tomorrow. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing that the master would do that? And notice now, this is important. Why stand ye here all day idle? Why stand ye here all day idle? Can you imagine standing in the hot sun? Not having anything to do, and then have the worries of how they're going to feed the family the next day on top of it. And you remember the reply, because no man has hired us. Wasn't their fault. And when they got the penny, to my mind, the full day's pay, that is the first recorded instance of unemployment compensation. Now, we're not condoning the abuses of unemployment compensation. But to me, the very fact that civilized nations now have such an arrangement is another proof of the Lord's second presence. The one who inculcated these lessons at his first advent is putting them into effect, even though now very imperfectly, at his second advent. Certainly wasn't done before. We have just rugged individualism. That's one way to call it. Of course, there's other words, could be other names for it, and we hear them too. But, you know, every man for himself, and the devil gets the hindmost. And you see, they're breaking away from this. We're in the Jubilee. We're in the Sabbath. And these things are changed because the Lord of the Sabbath is here. The Lord of the Jubilee is here. So these people, out of pure generosity, should have been glad that the 11th hour workers got a full reward. If they'd done a little reasoning, they could see that it was a good thing, that it was necessary. Certainly benevolent on the part of the vineyard keeper. But you know, there's an overriding consideration here in the antitype. We might say that, question the arrangement there in the parable. But when we bring it down to the antitype, friends, it shows how completely this murmuring is out of place. Why? Because this rewarding in the parable was predicated on the assumption that there was production for each hour in proportion to the hours worked, right? And it had meant profit to the vineyard keeper. But you know, in the antitype, in the reality, that isn't so at all. That isn't so at all. And we have the Lord's word for that. We're not profitable servants. We're unprofitable servants. Now, the Lord says so in just so many words. In Luke, the 17th chapter and the 10th verse. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do, but we're unprofitable besides. In other words, in our case, the Lord loses money on us. It's a non-profitable proposition. Why, here, the angels could do everything we do We need the experience, you see. So we bungle along. And the Lord, we have at least one guardian angel, and I think when there's something to do, he sends a couple of them ahead to clear the way for us. And then he has the guardian angel guide us on the way, and then he has two or three of them clearing up the wreckage behind us. Now, is that profitable business? And if we are in the Christian way for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, shouldn't we rather apologize that we've been such a burden on the Lord? Now, this penny evidently represents the high calling privilege that's extended, you see, down to the very last. But, you know, sad to say, there are some who begrudge the new ones their opportunity. I might cite an extreme of this case. One sister said, and I imagine anybody saying this, you know, it'd be bad enough to even think it. She said that she didn't care to witness to the truth because somebody might take up with it and take her crown. How do you think that fits into the lesson in these parables? Well, that's an extreme case, but we could, without realizing it. We don't catch the lesson in this, particularly the point of being unprofitable on top of it. We could miss the point. And we could be murmuring, whether audibly or not. So here, do we like this arrangement of these new ones coming in and the Lord gives them seven-leaf boots and they catch up with us and maybe pass us up in a hurry? How do we feel about that? Do we enjoy that? You know, there are families when a new babe comes along and they say, oh, my, another mouth to feed. Now, there goes my new dress or my new suit. You know, that's in some families. But the ones who have the spirit of the parents, and remember, we're to have the spirit of the Heavenly Father if we're going to be the divine family, they're going to rejoice in that infant. They're going to help take care of it. They'd be glad to make this out. They'll feel the same about that as the parent would. That, I think, is the spirit that the Lord is inculcating here. Now we have a lesson on the wise and foolish virgins. You're familiar with that, too, of course. The only difference between the wise virgin and the foolish virgins was the extra oil that the wise virgins had. Now, we go along with the Bassler's explanation of this parable, that it began with the time of the end, when they took their lamps, took their Bibles, after the time, immediately after the 1260 years the witnesses stood up, they took their lamps. So the first time the Christians could have an individual lamp. And what did they do? They went forth to meet the bridegroom in the Miller movement. But when the bridegroom tarried, 1844, 30 years too soon, you see, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight, there was a cry, behold the bridegroom. Now, for the first time, there was a difference in these virgins. The ones who had the extra oil, they found the lights were going out, you see. They put in the extra oil, and they were prepared to go out, hold the lamp up, their individual lamp, hold it up in the face of the bridegroom, and recognize his presence, and so on. So the fact that this extra oil came into operation beginning in 1874 didn't end there. These wise and foolish virgins represent a class in both cases. And you have both classes ever since. But you see, it points up the fact that this harvest message that is represented by this surplus oil. That's when God called his people out of Babylon. Up to that time, it was adequate. The bed was large enough for them. The covers were wide enough for them, you see. But now, in the end of the age and harvest time, the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself. The covers are narrower than a man can cover himself. And so we need this extra enlightenment for this evil day. Well, that, I think, is quite obvious. Now then, something very strange about this. I'll admit I had to adjust my thinking on this. Also, I'd assume that the foolish virgins, someday, people would come to us and say, tell us about the truth. That, would see, would be asking for oil. Well, you know, it isn't that at all. It isn't that at all. It couldn't be. Why? Because the wise virgins, well, they could have given them the oil. It was physically possible. They refused to give them the oil. Now, what's Christian about that? Now, the Christian attitude would be, well, here, you take the oil. You get into the kingdom in place of me. Wouldn't that be the benevolent spirit? Wouldn't that really be the Christian spirit? Or say, well, I'm afraid this we're going to be a little short if we divide this up. But let's do it anyway. That would be the ordinary Christian spirit. And if somebody came to us and asked us to tell them about the truth, wouldn't we be happy to do that? Why, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I didn't have my concordance here to look the scripture up, but there is a scripture that reads like this. There is that which scattereth and yet increaseth, and that which withholdeth more than is meet and scattereth abroad. On the basis of that principle, when we share the truth with someone else, we're blessing ourselves. We're actually increasing our own spirituality. So that isn't what's represented in this parable. Because it says that if we do this, it won't be enough for all for us, you see. And yet the, you see the position that it put the wise virgins in here? What then is represented by this statement, give us of your oil? Give us of your own. It could mean only one thing. Compromise. Compromise. And when you put it in that light, everything straightens out. If the wise virgins compromised the truth, then they wouldn't get in the kingdom either. They wouldn't be of the bride class either. So there's only one answer. That is to correct the first mistake. For the foolish virgins to go out and buy the oil that they had the money to buy in the first place. There wasn't any complaint on that score. But they had set their heart and affections on something. And they weren't fully devoted to the Lord, you see. Now, in the framework of the pastor's interpretation, they get this oil from a time of trouble. Now, then that oil is not the Holy Spirit. The time of trouble isn't going to give the Holy Spirit to anyone. It's God that gives the Holy Spirit. But it's the spirit of consecration that they'll get in the time of trouble. Isn't that right? That when the Lord deals with them in mass, he's dealing with them individually now. He destroys the flesh of any individual in that condition. But he'll do this as a class with a great company in the time of trouble because the things that they've set their heart on, whether it's their houses and land or business or pleasure or whatnot, that will be removed by the time of trouble. It's almost getting that way now. People don't have much fun anymore. They don't dare get out of their house at night. It just gives you an idea of how the time of trouble can take away the things that people have set their heart on instead of being wholly devoted to the Lord. And so the wise virgin told them to do the only sound thing, the only thing that could be done. Don't ask us to compromise. That won't help any of us. But you get the spirits of consecration, full dedication. Now, if we associate, we can see an application here along doctrinal lines, along character lines, along the lines of service, devotion to the Lord. Every aspect of Christian endeavor included in this. Give us of your oil. You see, the foolish virgins had the idea that there was enough spirituality in the whole group, you see, to take care of us. In other words, they thought the average was enough. You know, the surest way to get into the great company is to be an average Bible student. Figure it out. A little plot. Even if we take the two sons of Aaron that were faithful as representing the little flock, well, then the two unfaithful ones wouldn't be more than a little flock, right? Same number. What about the big percentage in the middle. For an average Bible student, we're sure we won't go into second death. We certainly won't get in the bride class. So how can we compromise? Now, if we think of this oil, then, as being pointing out the harvest message, the doctrines, and if somebody says, give us of your oil, you see, if they say, don't be too exacting about the truth. We all believe in the ransom. We all believe in the resurrection. We call it the church and all. Look at all the things we agree on. See. Well, if you just concede this point, we can be together. If you don't, there's going to be a division. We're going to have to go and get the oil. You see? Right, if you compromise, we can stay together. It's a rather difficult situation. You know, oh yeah, you're holier than now, you know. You think you understand everything. Oh, don't give us credit for anything. See? When we're only sincerely trying to do what we all agreed to at the first place. See, they all had the oil at one time. They'll admit that. But now we don't see it that way. See? So what's the remedy? To straighten themselves out? No. You make the concessions. See? You compromise. And as I say, this isn't only on doctrinal points. This is on every aspect of Christian endeavor. This one point I want to make in another lesson that the Lord gives. He starts out of the parable that brought out so beautiful last night. I'm glad the brethren covered this because I have time to do it. But in Matthew's account, you'll notice this is in Matthew 24:44-47. Exacting qualification for this wise and faithful servant. And, you know, if you can pass a stiff examination, why, so much the better. You get a better diploma. And the pastor, and only the pastor, can pass this definition, this exacting, stringent requirement. You notice that it says that with the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing what? Giving meat in due season. Was anyone giving meat in due season when the Lord returned in 1874? Let me read just a few lines here. This is from the autobiography, page 3821, column 2, paragraph 2. 3821. It was not until 1872 when I gained a clear view of our Lord's work as our ransom price that I found the strength and foundation of all hope of restitution to lie in that doctrine. Up to that time, when I read the testimony that all in their graves should come forth, I yet doubted the full provision and so on. But when in 1872 I came to examine the subject of restitution from the standpoint of the ransom given by our Lord Jesus for Adam and consequently for all lost in Adam, it settled the matter of restitution completely and gave me the fullest assurance that all must come forth from their graves and be brought to a clear knowledge of the truth and to a full opportunity to gain everlasting life in Christ. In 1872. Now, he was preaching this restitution. In 1872, 1874, when the Lord came. Now, the Lord had given them this to you. They're all taught of God. But he had braved the opposition of the whole nominal world in their opposition to this thought of what they called a second chance. All right? That he was faithful. He was faithful in that one thing. But was it meet in due season? Let's see. 1872 was 6,000 years from paradise established in the beginning. Right? And with 6,000 years, we have paradise restored in doctrine. And he was preaching this through those 2 years, which corresponds to the 2 years of innocence in the Garden of Eden. And with 6,000 years from the fall of Adam, the Lord returned, he found this one faithful servant dispensing meat in due season. Now, was that meat in due season? I ask you. The Was that 2-year parallel period? Paradise restored? And you know, it's a curious thing. The ventilating tubes in the Queen's Chamber were discovered and opened up in 1872. I think some of you have seen at least pictures of this. Rather than have visited the pyramid and got access to the Queen's Chamber, have seen it. Engraved in the wall alongside of the ventilating tube is the date, 1872. Then what happened? He found this one giving meat in due season. Then he'd make him ruler over all his goods. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody's putting a mental straitjacket. I find all the liberty of thought and reason within the framework of the pastor's basic interpretation. He had the slides in there, all right, but if you can't adjust the projector, you have to adjust the screen, right? Now, the screen has been moved back with the passage of time, and you know these pictures that he had all set up, and I could understand, had them all in beautiful order. They come in beautiful focus now on the screen, but they're blown up so much larger. It's amazing. What's happened to the time gap? Remember, it wasn't too long ago you would tell people, well, you know, this is the trouble. This is Armageddon shaping up, and it's going to be God's kingdom coming. Oh, you know, we've always had trouble. This is history repeating itself, you know. And this is the kingdom. Don't talk. Don't worry about that. We'll never live to see it. It's hundreds of years away, thousands of years away. What's happened to that time gap, friends? Do you hear people talking like that now? They've recognized the problem now that the Lord has revealed to us all along. But think of it. The Lord has revealed to us the answer, too. We'll hear something about that this afternoon. Aren't you rejoicing in anticipation of that?